Let's go to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We're studying the story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Let's ask God to guide us as we think about this passage from his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising up Joseph to deliver his people from famine. We thank you, Father, for raising up our Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We pray that as we study the life of Joseph, you will show us, Father, how it is that you deliver your people from their sin. We pray that your Spirit will guide our thoughts and our meditations in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're studying the life of Jacob and his 12 sons, and in particular, we're now looking at the story about Joseph, which will take us through the rest of the book of Genesis. As we study Joseph's life, we will find many points at which it is similar to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually made a list of some of these here. Maybe I should start with them rather than finishing with them. He is especially beloved by his father, and he obeys his father faithfully. He works very hard to obey his father. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was the Father's beloved son, and he always did everything that his father wanted him to do. There were prophecies. We just read some of these dreams that Joseph had here that foretold how he would be the savior of his people. And the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of prophecies of how the Lord Jesus Christ would come to save his people. Joseph was one of his brothers. Joseph was not an angel. Joseph was a man. And when the Lord Jesus came, although he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, he's also the Son of Man, the Son of David. He is our brother. He came among people, among men, as a man. Joseph's brothers hated him. And we know how much the Jews hated the Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself a Jew. In both cases, the brothers conspired to destroy the father's beloved son. The Jews tried to destroy the Lord Jesus. Joseph's brothers tried to destroy him. And there are many points of similarity. Both were stripped of their clothing. Both were sold for silver. Both were the object of false accusations. We'll see that in Joseph's life as we go along. Both were thrown into prison and condemned along with two other criminals. Both of them were given up by their people for dead. And yet both were then seen afterward, alive. Both were sent by God to preserve their people. Now these similarities, and you can multiply them. I can give you lists and lists and lists of passages that are similar. And we will see as we read this story here about the dreams that the New Testament actually quotes portions of this passage in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll show you just one verse. In verse 11, after Joseph tells this dream to his parents and his brothers, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Does that remind you of a New Testament passage?
Yeah.
What was that, Nick?
Mary.
Well, in fact, it's later than when the angel came to him. It's after she found him in the temple with the teachers of the law, and it said she treasured all these things in their heart. Now you can't see this in our English version, but Luke there is quoting the Septuagint of Genesis 37. He uses the same expression that the Greek translator of Genesis 37 used. So Luke at that point is thinking to himself of this Jesus Joseph similarity. Now, why are there all these similarities? I'm going to step back and get the big picture, and then we'll go through the passage. But I want to make sure you get the big path, the big picture. We've been looking at the descent here from Shem to Terah to his son Abraham, and then how Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Now, Abraham had Isaac. He also had Ishmael, and he also had some other sons. But they were not the chosen ones. He had Isaac. And Isaac only had two sons, and one of those was set aside. The whole promise is focused in one person now, that is Jacob. For two generations, it's been essentially a one-family game. That's all there's been. It's with Jacob's family that the people of God really become a people. Up to this point, you don't have a people. One person. But Jacob is the first time that all of the sons are part of the people of God. You see, Ishmael got left out. Esau is left out. But now for the first time we have a people. The time has come for God to deal with them as a people. And now he can teach us some things about how he deals with a people, with a group that is his own. Here are several things that we see in both cases. First of all, when you deal with a bunch of people, you're going to find sin. You can't avoid that, can you? Jacob's brothers, we read here how, what did it tell us three times? Verse 5, they hated him. Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 11, they envied him. When you've got a bunch of people living together, there's going to be sin. And we see this in the world all around us. We see people hating each other and killing each other. Now, we cannot understand God's dealings with Israel or God's dealings with us unless we start here. God's word says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Even Joseph, in this case, what did we see last week? What was Joseph doing with his brothers? It was a tattletale. Even Joseph isn't perfect. There's only one perfect man who ever lived. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one place at which Joseph and the Lord Jesus are different. But we're sinners. And Joseph's brothers were sinners. So first of all, we have a sinful people. Now, how do you fix sin? You can't solve this problem democratically. You can't get everybody together and vote. Society cannot fix itself. Societies don't get better over time. They degrade. We can see that in our own society. How the most fundamental moral principles of God's Word that even a generation ago were accepted as important now are being discarded. And we can't even mention God in public or we're doing something wrong. That's what society thinks. Societies get worse. So God is going to have to intervene. He's going to have to step into society if he's going to fix this problem. Society will not fix itself. We can't fix ours, and Joseph's brothers couldn't fix theirs. So we have this problem of sin. God has to intervene to fix the problem, and he does this by sending a person, a man. God could send an angel, but he doesn't do it that way. He always works through humans. He always sends a human being to solve the problem. In the Old Testament, he sends Joseph to send his people from famine. He sends Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. He sends the judges to deliver them from their oppressors. He sends the prophets to warn them of their sin. In the New Testament, he sends his own son, the Lord Jesus. He does not send him as a spirit. He doesn't send him as an angel. He sends him as a man. He sends him as our kinsman. The Bible talks about the kinsman, the family member. Joseph is the savior of his brothers. The Lord Jesus came to be the savior of his brothers, made of a woman, made under the law. So God is going to save us from our sin, and he sends someone specially chosen to save us from our sin. And how do we respond? What is the natural response of sin when we see somebody who is righteous? Do we say, oh, this is wonderful, what a righteous person? No, we don't say that. We're jealous. And just like Joseph's brothers, we're envious. And when we see that the Father loves this one so very much, that makes us all the more jealous. We hate the one God has sent. Every one of us in this room. When we first came into the world, every one of us hated God, and there was a time when every one of us was rebellious against the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't want to hear him. We didn't want to listen to him. We know that. You look back in your own heart. Every one of us. No one is born a Christian, are they? And those of us who had young children in our homes, we know that the first words they learn to say are not to praise God and to thank him and to worship him. The first words they learn to say are, no, I won't, I don't want to. The Word of God says sin is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So we are born in rebellion. The amazing thing is that in spite of our sin, God still loves us. And he works with us. His Spirit works in our heart to show us our sin. And one day we say, you know, I'm sinning against a holy God. I don't want to do that. And we repent of our sin and we take the salvation that he offers us. We accept his forgiveness. But there's a final point in both these stories. We have seen in both cases we have a people. In both cases we have a sinful people. Joseph's brothers, us. In both cases God sends a Savior. He sent Joseph to deliver Jacob's family. He sends the Lord Jesus to deliver us. In both cases, the people hate the Savior. And in both cases, salvation is not free. It costs something. Joseph had to go through slavery. He had to go through prison to come to the place where he could deliver his people. God could have arranged it in some other way. Now, God could have sent an angel down to say to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, I want you to bring Jacob's family to Egypt and feed them. Could have done that. He could have scared Pharaoh and made him do that. He scared Abimelech, didn't he? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. But God didn't do it that way. The Savior must carry the cost. The Savior must carry the pain. Joseph had to suffer to deliver his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer to deliver us. He had to carry our sin in his own body before he could take away our sin. He had to take it himself. So we'll see many of these principles. These are universal principles in how God deals with his people. Sin, the Savior, who must be our kinsman, the fact that we, initially, we don't want to be saved. We don't want the Savior. But God loves us so much that he keeps on working with us until finally we receive him. And we realize that he has paid the price for our sin. These are constant themes throughout the Scripture. We'll find them in Scripture wherever God delivers his people. We'll find them with Joseph, and later with Moses, and with the judges, and with the prophets, and we find them with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first such story in the Bible, because it's the first time there's been a people of God to be saved. And I think that's why the Spirit of God has made the parallels so striking. So, with that background in mind, let's go on back now to our text. And we're in verse 3. Verse 3, we're told that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. I think it's natural that Jacob should have loved Joseph. Joseph was the son of his favorite wife. He was born late in his life, probably when Jacob was about 90 years old. So he really was a son of old age. There is one younger son, and that was Benjamin. But Benjamin is still a baby at this point. So Joseph is among the sons who are mature. He is the one that is dearest to Jacob. Jacob loved him more than all the other children and made him a special coat. You'll notice from the marginal reading that there's some disagreement as to what the nature of this coat was. Our version says it was a coat of many colors. That's following the ancient versions, the Vulgate and the Septuagint. The Hebrew word that's used to describe the coat suggests that it reaches down to the hands, the palms of the hands and the soles of the feet. In other words, it was a long coat with long sleeves. And there's an Akkadian parallel to the name of this coat, which suggests a ceremonial robe with special embroidery on it. So maybe it was a long robe with different colors. Maybe both ideas were present there. One thing is certain. This is not a suit that you wear to work in the field, and it's not a suit of clothes that you wear to take care of sheep. This is not a workman's robe. This is the robe of a ruler. Now, Jacob has given Joseph this robe which suggests that he is going to be a prestigious person, an important person. We might think that Jacob is being a little bit foolish here. He should have remembered from his own childhood the problems that come when parents prefer one child above another. Remember his father, Isaac, loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And there was this tension in the family because of that favoritism. And at first you think, well, Jacob's not being very smart here. He shouldn't be singling out Joseph for this special favor. And yet, what name does Moses use for Jacob in this verse? How does he call him? Israel. He says Israel. He doesn't say Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children. He says Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. The name Israel isn't used very much. When it is used, it suggests that Jacob is acting as the one that God has set apart. It's a spiritual name, not his fleshly name. Jacob is the fleshly name. Israel is the spiritual name. I think it may be that Israel here has some insight. As he sees his sons, he realizes that this son is special. Now, it still may not have been a very smart thing to do to give him this beautiful coat so that all his brethren could be jealous of him. But I think Israel has some insight into this special son. How do the brothers feel about this? Verse 4, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. They could not speak peaceably unto him. They couldn't even speak nicely to him. They couldn't even say, good morning, Joseph. When he came down to breakfast and he had his beautiful suit on, they couldn't say, you look well this morning. They hated him.
They were jealous. Next, we have Joseph's dreams. In verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren. Now, you can't blame Joseph for having dreams. In fact, God says in Numbers chapter 12 that when he speaks to a person, he does it through dreams or through visions. Back in these days, before there were any written scriptures, that was how God spoke to people. Dreams happen at night, visions happen during the day. He would appear to people. Or he'd give them a dream, a picture of what was going to happen. So Joseph is having a revelation here from God. God is showing him what's going to happen. And there are two dreams. One of the dreams shows that he's going to rule over his brothers. The other includes his parents as well. The first dream. Verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. That is, your sheaves fell down. And you know what a sheaf is here? When people cut grain in the old world, they'd cut down the stalks of grain, and they wouldn't leave them lying on the ground because then the grain would rot. So they would take a piece of straw and tie it around the grain and leave it standing up, and there'd be little bunches of grain standing up. And then later, someone could come along and pick those up and carry them back to the barn or to the threshing floor, or they'd beat off the hull and save the grain inside. So a sheaf is a bundle of straw, of pieces of wheat that are all tied together, and they're just standing there. So Joseph pictures himself and his brothers out working in the field. Now, mostly they were shepherds. Mostly they didn't grow grain. But you'll remember that Isaac, when he lived in Gerar, did sow and reap. And even to this day, the Bedouin will sometimes sow grain in the course of their wanderings and then come back and reap it later on. So it's quite credible that they would have had this culture of a grain harvest. And so each of his brothers has a sheaf, and there's a sheaf here for Judah, and Reuben has a sheaf that he made, and Dan made a sheaf, and it's over here. And little Joseph, the youngest of them all, he makes a sheaf over here, and all of a sudden, all the other sheaves all fall down toward Joseph's sheaf. Oh, it's pretty clear what this means. That Joseph is in some sense superior to all the other brothers, and they're all going to bow down. Now, they didn't like the coat. They didn't like it when the human father gave Joseph a mark of favor. How do you think they like it when the heavenly father gives Joseph this dream? They really didn't like this at all. I wonder whether Joseph might not have been better not mentioning this dream to them. Maybe he should have kept his mouth shut. In fact, the way he shares this dream is striking. He says in verse 6, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. If you just read that word for word, it sounds as though he's being very polite and very deferential. Please listen to my dream. But in fact, if you look at this phrase throughout the Old Testament, Hear, I pray you, this expression, whenever it's used, it adds a sense of rebuke. And it reflects a tension between the speaker and the hearer. If you want to sit down with your online Bible, look up all the places where someone says, Hear, and all the places where they say, Hear, please, or Hear, I pray you. And you can see this distinction very clearly. If someone just says, Hear, listen, it's very comfortable. It's a very relaxed exchange. But here are some cases where someone says, Hear, I pray you. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Aaron, the brother of Moses, are rebuking Moses. They're saying, You're not the only one that God speaks through. God can speak through us too. You're not so special, Moses. God appears to them to rebuke them, to scold them, and he begins by saying, Hear, I pray you. He's scolding Miriam and Aaron. He starts just the way he does here. In Numbers 16, when the sons of Korah rise up in rebellion against Moses because the people don't, again, they think that there should be more democratic leadership of the people of Israel. And the Lord appears to them. And Moses speaks. The Lord later swallows up Korah, but Moses speaks to them. And how does he speak to the sons of Korah? He says, "Hear, I pray you." That's how he starts his rebuke. And in chapter 20, when he rebukes the people when they complain about lack of water, he starts the same way. So Joseph's recounting of this dream is almost like an "I told you so." He says, "You guys have been giving me all the dirty work to do. I'm the one that has to clean up after the sheep. I'm the one that has to go find the ones that are lost. If there's something dangerous to do and someone's got to climb down the rocks to bring back a lamb that's fallen over the side, you make me do it all the time. Now listen here. I just had this dream. And in my dream, it says that you're all going to bow down to me someday." I think that Joseph is showing a little bit of the flesh here. He may be God's chosen Savior for his brothers, but he is a sinner just like the rest of them. This is one important difference that we'll see between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ was never sinned, never broke God's law. Joseph was a sinful person, and yet God used him to save his people. Well, verse 8, his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Moses is making a pun here when he says they hated him yet the more. The literal Hebrew expression is they added to hate him. Now you say, well, that doesn't give me much additional insight. What does Joseph's name mean? "He shall add." It means God will add me another son. And Moses says here, they hated him yet the more, what he's actually saying is they Josephed hatred toward him. It's exactly Joseph's name. They Josephed hatred toward him. Joseph, the one who was supposed to be the addition of God's blessing, more and more hatred gets piled onto him. His name promised an increase in prosperity and blessing. But the more he interacts with his brothers, the more they hate him. And if you were in Joseph's position, you probably would be saying, "Lord, why are you blessing me this way? I don't need this kind of addition. I don't need this kind of prosperity." That's something else we should observe as we go through this. Just as God's saviors always suffer, God's people suffer. The unrighteous are comfortable. This life is all they have. And God lets them have their comfort in this life. We began this morning with a wonderful hymn, "I Would Be Like Jesus." What's it mean to be like Jesus? It means that one day we're going to reign with him in his glory. But it also means that in this life we need to suffer with him as he suffered. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has not chosen many wise, many noble. God has chosen foolish and poor and weak things to confound the things that are wise. So here's Joseph, God's chosen one. And yet his life does not look like a life of prosperity, adding blessing. His life at this point looks like adding suffering, and it's going to get a lot worse before he's done. Notice that there are two things they hated him for in verse 8. They hated him for his dreams and for his words. They hated the fact that God sent him this dream. They didn't like the fact that God had chosen him to rule. And that's how people feel toward the Lord Jesus. They don't like the fact that God has set him up. His brothers here said, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" What did the Jews say concerning our Lord? "We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him to be our king." They hated him for the dreams. They also hated him for the words. And we've seen evidence so far that in Joseph's case, those words were not well chosen. Concerning the Lord Jesus, Isaiah prophesied that he wouldn't break a bruised reed. He wouldn't quench a smoking flax. That he would be very, very gentle. And his words were gentle, unless he was directly challenged, and then he knew how to rebuke. But Joseph, being a man, being sinful, occasionally sins with his lips. James says, if any man sin not with his lips, with his tongue, he's a perfect man, able to control the whole body. We've seen that Joseph does have a little bit of problem with his tongue. He tattles on his brothers, and here he's being a little bit forceful in how he presents these dreams to them. So they hated him for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream. He told it to his brethren. This is verse 9. And he said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. That is, they bowed down. So now he's not out in the field. Now he's out there in the under the sky at night. The shepherds knew a lot about this because they slept outside with their flocks and they'd see the stars. And they'd see the sun in the daytime and the moon at night. And Joseph says, in this dream, I was out there and the sun bowed down to me. And the moon bowed down to me. And the 11 stars bowed down to me. I don't know what the 11 stars are. Some think they might be the signs of the zodiac. Might or might not be. There's been lots of thought about that. But some 12 distinguished stars that submitted, moved in the heavens toward Joseph to acknowledge him. He not only told it to his brethren, but in verse 10 he told it to his father also. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Now, of course, Joseph's physical mother is dead. That was Rachel. Joseph may be speaking here of Joseph's foster mother, stepmother, which would be either Leah or Bilhah, depending on how the family worked, I don't know. Or it may be that he's thinking of an afterlife and thinking of Rachel, even in the life to come, being subject to Joseph because of the position that he's in. But Jacob is rebuking him. He's trying to rein in Joseph's a little bit rebellious spirit here, perhaps. I don't imagine that Joseph is any more honorable in sharing this dream than he was in sharing the one that came before. When it says that Jacob rebuked him, that's a very, very strong word. It's used most often when God rebukes the wicked. It's used when he rebukes the forces of nature. He rebuked the Red Sea in Psalm 106, and it fled. And in the Septuagint, the word that's used to translate this is the same one that's used in Matthew 8 when the Lord Jesus rebuked the Sea of Galilee. Basically said to it, be quiet, still. You know, peace, be still, is what our version says. That really gives the wrong impression. It was a very strong scolding. Get in your place, like you'd say to a dog, you know. Be quiet. This is a very strong word. Sometimes it's translated in the Septuagint as threaten. It always implies authority and very strong emotion on the part of the one who's giving the rebuke. So when his father rebuked him, this was not taking Joseph aside and saying, you know, watch out, son, you're being a little bit rough here. Maybe you're going to upset your brothers. This was quite a strong scolding that he gave him. And it demands that Joseph explain it. What's the reason for this? What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? This is how Moses' father-in-law questions him when Moses is judging the people all day long. What is this that you're doing? Explain yourself here. I don't understand what you're doing. We don't have any answer here from Joseph. I think there is a tension. There's an interesting tension between the fact that Jacob is rebuking Joseph here on the one hand and the fact, on the other hand, that he seems to realize this dream may mean something spiritually. We're told in verse 11 that he keeps the saying, he observed the saying. He thought to himself, this is important. I should remember this because this may mean something down the road. And we've already seen that when he gives him the coat, he does so not as Jacob, but as Israel. So maybe he's just trying to reduce the tension between Joseph and his brothers. But he does rebuke him rather strongly. And Joseph doesn't have any answer. This time, his brother's response is a little bit different. Back in verse 4, they hated him. In verse 5, they hated him. In verse 8, they hated him. In verse 11, what do? They envied him. Now, what's the difference between hatred and envy?
In one case, you desire what the other person has.
Yeah, that's right. They want what he's got. They don't hate him because he's wrong. They hate him because he has something they don't have, and they wish they had it. And isn't this the way of the world? And I was thinking, some poor misguided young lady came up our driveway this week to ask us to sign a petition in favor of legislation against hate crimes. I tried to have a conversation with her, but didn't go very far. You know, people assume that hatred is wrong. Well, the Bible says that God hates, doesn't it? It says he hates the wicked. And David explains how he hates the workers of iniquity. Hatred is a good thing to have toward wickedness. It's good to hate that which is wicked. God hates wickedness. He's angry with the wicked. This is why we need the Savior so much. Because unless the Lord Jesus Christ takes away our sins, we fall under God's wrath. We fall under God's hatred. And he will judge us unless the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. So hatred is not universally a bad thing. Hatred is good if it is addressed against that which is evil. But that's not why they hated Joseph. They didn't hate him because he was evil. They hated him because he was God's favored one, because he was the Father's favored one. And as we were commenting last week, and as Peter tells us, we must see to it that when people hate us, and they will, the Lord said, they hated me, they will hate you. He told us that. We must see to it that when they hate us, they don't hate us because we are evil. They hate us because we show the work of God in our lives. And when people do hate us, that can be a comfort. If we are living godly lives, we can say, well, you know, that's how they hated Joseph. It was not with a hatred directed against evil. It was a hatred motivated by jealousy. But Jacob observed the dream. He observed the saying. He thought about it. And over the years, he saw it come to fulfillment. And we began by commenting on the similarities here with the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look at the three similarities right here in this passage. In verse 7, the dream about the sheaves, his older brothers bow down to him. In verse 9, the dream about the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars bow down to him. It's unexpected that a young boy should be superior to his elders. But that's what's happening here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, if you would. Luke chapter 2. And you'll see how Luke has used this passage. The family of Joseph is making their way back to Nazareth after the feast in Jerusalem. But they find that Jesus is not with them, so they, in verse 45, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass, verse 46, Luke 2, 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So here is the picture of Joseph with his brothers bowing down. Here is Jesus, with all the doctors in the temple, amazed at his understanding. It's a manifestation of superiority of this young one over the older ones. Then if you go on a little further, how does Mary respond to this in verse 48? When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. You have not done right by your parents. And of course, she's speaking informally. Joseph was not the Lord Jesus' father, but she's speaking very informally. The Lord responds to her, you got my father wrong. You ought to know, Mary. Know you not that I must be about my father's business? But there's a parental rebuke here. When the son is showing his superiority to those far older, the parent rebukes him, just as back in Genesis chapter 37, Jacob rebukes Joseph for these dreams that he has. And then finally, in verse 51, when he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And as I've said, Luke is there quoting what Genesis 37 says of Jacob, that he kept all these things in his heart. He observed these sayings. He meditated on them. So you'll see how Luke is really drawing our attention to this parallel between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose Joseph to be the Savior of his people. But his people hated Joseph. Nevertheless, in the end, he was the one who brought them salvation.
Verse 19 also says that.
It is. It's a little bit different in verse 19. The quotation from the Septuagint is not quite as close as it is in verse 51. You're right. Luke is warming up to his subject. He's getting ready. He's getting ready to say that. But the actual verbal parallel with the Septuagint is down in verse 51. Yeah, you're right. Verse 9, Luke 2:19 also has a similar statement about Mary observing these things. In the same way that Joseph is the suffering Savior for his people, the Lord Jesus is the Savior that God has provided for us. And he has sent prophecies ahead about him just as he prophesied about Joseph. Our natural response is that we don't want him to rule over us. That's the natural response of the sinful heart. But the Scriptures teach us that there is not salvation in any other. That there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation can only come as we stop fighting against him. Joseph's brothers are fighting against him. Ultimately, they had to bow. And ultimately, we must stop fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ and bow and receive him as our Savior if we're to have our sins forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provide a Savior for us when we cannot save ourselves. We thank you, Father, that you sent a Savior to deliver Jacob's family from famine. That you sent Moses as a Savior to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. We thank you most of all, Father, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior to deliver us from sin and allow us to have everlasting life with you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in each one of our hearts that we might not fight against him, but surrender to him and receive the salvation that he has to give us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the Red Book, number 111, which reminds us of how the Lord Jesus suffered for us. It's stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. Number 111 in the Red Songbook as our closing hymn. Stricken. I'm sorry. O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted is in the Blue Book. O Sacred Head Now Wounded. To remind us of how the Lord Jesus suffered and was hated by unbelievers for us so that we could be saved. Stand together and sing.